outside of race or ethnicity or nations. There are tens of millions of orphans in Africa, 42 million in sub-Saharan Africa alone. The great boundary that keeps many American evangelicals from even considering adopting these children is the nagging stigma of transracial adoption. For our purposes, I'm going to use that term. That's the term that's used in the sociological literature, transracial adoption. In over 20 years of pastoral ministry, I've had several couples considering adoption, asking my pastoral counsel if it was legitimate biblically or lawful to adopt a child of another ethnic group. And still others have said, I know it's not unlawful to adopt a child of another ethnic group, but my parents and friends just say it's unwise. My premise today, I want you to hear carefully what my premise is going to be. And then I'm going to try to deeply study the text of Scripture. Some of you didn't bring a Bible with you. And I want you to go out of here today convinced of my thesis from the Scriptures by the Spirit. And so they're going to be shooting Ephesians 2 up on the screen here in a minute. And I want you to carefully, almost under a microscope, listen to the text of Scripture and be convinced. Some of you are already convinced of my thesis when I stated in a moment. But if somebody asked you to defend it from Scripture, you couldn't. You would just say, well, it's my thesis that it's legitimate for Anglos to adopt black, Latino, Asian children, but you could not defend that premise from Scripture. What I want you to do today is go out of here equipped to do that and to do so in a gracious and a humble manner. My thesis is very simple, that there should be no barrier for Christians to adopt transracially, since they understand that their God is adopting children from every nation, tribe, race, people group, and language group. And I intend to make that case from perhaps one of the most glorious texts in the New Testament, the text that shines the spotlight on the expansiveness of the New Covenant, and that is Ephesians 2 and 3. Let's look to the Lord for His help now. Our Lord Jesus, You have promised to give the Holy Spirit to guide us into all truth. And then for that same Holy Spirit to give us understanding and remembrance of this truth. And so we ask for the work and power of the Spirit now. In Jesus' name, amen. The practice of transracial adoption is a relatively new practice in the United States. It began with a trickle in the late 1940s, and then many more Korean children in the 1950s. Between 1950 and 1960, Americans adopted 15,000 foreign children of a different race, and even more in the following decade. But since 1972, a pall of suspicion and question has been placed over the practice of transracial adoption. In 1972, the National Association of Social Workers took a vehement stand against the placement of black children in white homes for any reason, calling transracial adoption unnatural, artificial, unnecessary, and proof that African Americans continue to be assigned chattel status. As I said already, there are many, that's from the outside of the church, speaking out against this. There are many who are confessing Christians, well-meaning Christians, the inside of the church, who will make the same objection and say, well, I don't know that it's unlawful, but I just think it's unwise. And so for those of you who have considered transracial adoption, let me just tell you right now, you're going to have lots of objecting voices from both outside the church, from the social work community and others, and even inside the church. But happily, there are many elements of our society where Christians are ignoring these polarizing statements and adopting transracially. In my own congregation, in just the last couple of years, we've seen and are expecting Chinese children, Guatemalan, Haitian, Ethiopian, and biracial children, and have been welcomed with great delight. But I think the text that should inform our understanding the greatest today is the text that I'm going to ask them to shoot up on the screen, Ephesians 2, beginning with verse 11. And what I want you to do with me is, I realize you just had lunch and you're thinking about naps or the Nebraska OU football game or I don't think there's any more important football game happening today, but you're thinking about that sort of thing. But I want you to very carefully consider with me the text of Ephesians 2, because this is an astounding text, one which addresses this very issue. And I'm going to ask you to very carefully, exegetically, walk through this text with me, and by the time we get through, to be convinced of what it's teaching. Beginning in Ephesians 2:11, the Word of God says, "Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and to those who were near. For through him, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles, if indeed you've heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I've briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partake of his promise in Christ through the gospel." The place to begin as we begin today thinking about this text is with the issue of remembrance. As we walk through this text, I want to do so very systematically and follow the thought pattern, the sequence of Paul's thought. Because as I said, my passion today is to equip you to answer that question when it's asked of you from someone outside the church or inside the church. Do you think it's legitimate? Is it wise? Is it politically correct to adopt a child of another ethnic group or race? The place that Paul begins is with the issue of remembrance. Paul begins by telling his readers in verse 11 of Ephesians 2 the necessity of remembering who they were, who they used to be. And he does so by a juxtaposition of family and non-family language. Paul compares their current status to their past status with a deliberate play on words. Now, this isn't going to show up in your English text, but there's this glorious little play on words in the Greek text. In chapter 2:19, Paul tells his readers that you were paroikos, and now you are oikos. Now, do you hear that in the Greek? Do you hear the play on words? You were paroikos, but now you're oikos. And those two words are, you were aliens, strangers, outsiders, not to come in the house, but now you're oikos. Family who dwells in the house. He says, that's the first thing you have to remember is who you were. You used to be strangers, outcasts, couldn't get in, but now you're right in the middle of the house. Take a walk down memory lane with Paul as he reminds his Gentile readers, because that's who he's writing to in Ephesians, primarily Gentile Christians. Take a walk down this past history as Paul reminds his Gentile readers how they were viewed by the Jews. Look at verse 11. He tells them, you were called uncircumcision That was a general taunt that Jews would lay to Gentiles. They wouldn't even call them by their name. Or even Gentiles, they would say, uncircumcision, could you get off the sidewalk so I can walk by? That's how they were referred to. This was the taunt that Jews chanted to Gentiles. And then again in verse 12, Paul says, let me also remind you who you were. You were aliens and strangers. And then again in verse 12, he tells them who else they used to be. He says, you were hopeless. In other words, you had nothing to look forward to. And what Paul's reminding them of is he's saying it's not just that you were unreconciled to God on the vertical plane. You had no place where you fit or belonged. You were an alien. You were a stranger. You were an orphan. You had no peace or place vertically or horizontally. Vertically with God or horizontally with God's people. You were outcast. You didn't fit. It's really hard for us to put ourselves in the shoes of Gentiles living in the time of Jesus and Paul. I know there's something I'm supposed to be doing to make this stay up because it keeps doing this. It's really hard for us to put ourselves in the shoes of Gentiles living in the time of Jesus and Paul and to understand fully the antipathy that existed between Jews and Gentiles. It's hard for us to understand the nature of the alienation that existed between Gentiles and the Jewish people. But we should remember that the whole intent and purpose of vast stretches of the Old Testament, the ceremonial law in the book of Leviticus comes to mind, was to keep Jews from fraternizing or developing friendships with or normalizing relationships with unbelieving Gentiles. The food laws or dietary laws were given in large measure so that Jews would not be able to share meals with Gentiles. And so they wouldn't be allowed to eat many of the things that Gentiles were eating. This prevented the primary place where you would come together in fellowship around a meal. And many of the other laws of the land of Israel were designed to set Israel apart and make them distinct. And of course, in Jesus and Paul's day, the temple itself provided the powerful visual illustration of the division, the distinction, the alienation, the estrangement between Jew and Gentile. When you think of the temple and how it was constructed, you need to have this picture in your mind because Paul's going to use a figure of speech from the temple. As the temple existed in Jesus' day and Paul's day, you had the inner court in which the priests came and went. And then around it, you had the court of the laymen of Israel. And then around that was the court of the women of Israel. And then, 5 steps down, behind a 5-foot, 6-inch high wall, was the court of the Gentiles. And at the entrance to the court of Israel, where the men and women of Israel would be allowed, before you walked in, there were huge messages posted, huge signs written in several languages that said this: to any Gentile who would think of stepping out of the court of Gentiles, of coming up those steps, going through the doors in that wall into the court of the Israelites, the sign read this. These signs have been discovered, by the way, by archaeologists. The sign read thusly: any Gentile entering into this court has himself to blame for his ensuing death. Boy, talk about a seeker-sensitive church. Think of what a hopeless situation it was to be a Gentile. The Jews had enormous contempt for the Gentiles. The Jews, in fact, would taunt them and say, God made you Gentiles to heat the fires of hell. It is not even lawful to render help to a Gentile mother in the process of delivery if she is having a particularly difficult delivery in pregnancy. For Jews were told that would simply be aiding the bringing of another Gentile into the world. If you were a Gentile, you had nothing to look forward to. When Paul says you were without hope, that's no overstatement. Now, can you see how hope-giving it would be if you were a Gentile of the first century to hear a gospel that said you can be brought into the household of God and be given all the rights and privileges of his sons? Everything in me wants to run ahead at this point and say, don't you see what you're doing for a child in an orphanage from Ethiopia or China or Guatemala? When you set your affection on them and bring them into the house, you're giving someone who never had a glimmer of hope, hope and a future. But I'm getting ahead of myself. This description in Ephesians 2, 11 and 12 is a marvelous description of every one of us before we came to saving faith in Christ, that we were aliens, strangers, without God and without hope. But then Paul speaks of, in Ephesians 2, 13, this glorious change. We'll call it our inclusion in verse 13. We hear the beautiful description in verse 13 of what it means to be united to Christ, brought from far off where we were aliens and strangers. Paul says this in Ephesians 2:13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near. What a glorious truth. We've been brought near. You've probably all heard, I hope you've been able to put it out of your memory, but you've all heard that awful Bette Midler song about God watching us from a distance. My friend, that gives me no hope at all, if that's supposed to be the hope of the gospel. My hope, the hope of the gospel, is far better than that God is watching us from a distance. My hope is, and my assurance is that we've been brought near. That God has come all the way down in the person of Jesus Christ, lived in our midst, that he came near. He lived a sinless, perfect, righteous life, and earned a righteousness for his people, and so that he might atone for their sins, and so that he might be a truly sympathetic high priest. He has come near. And then when he draws us in salvation, he draws us near to himself. What was the instrument of God drawing you near to him? Look at it there in the text in Ephesians 2. We're told there in verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near. Here's the instrumentation. By the blood of Christ. That's the instrument that God has used to draw us near. And so Paul now wants to speak of an objective reconciliation using several figures of speech. Look carefully at verses 14 and 15, where Paul speaks of this inclusion, this reconciliation that's taken place. And look how many ways he repeats himself, because in case you're not impressed with the first figure, he's going to throw a second one at you. In case you don't like the second one, he's going to throw a third, a fourth, and a fifth one at you. And he's hoping to sort of flood you with images so you get the point. I've been included. Look at what he says in verses 14 and 15. Christ is our peace, and so we're no longer at warfare with him. Jesus has made both one, and so we're no longer at enmity with God or with his people. He has abolished the enmity, both between God and the people of God. He's created one new man out of Jew and Gentile, or black and white. He has made peace. And all of these are figures showing that where there used to be separation, now there's inclusion. But perhaps the most powerful one to a Gentile in the first century is the one in verse 14 when Paul says, he has broken down the middle wall of separation. If you're older than 30, perhaps you'll remember one of the most stirring speeches of the modern era. It was given on June 12, 1987. The speech lasted barely 2,000 words. It was a brief speech. It was delivered at a very unique place. It was delivered at the Brandenburg Gate in West Berlin. Some of you don't even remember when there was a West and East Berlin. But this speech was given at the Brandenburg Gate in West Berlin. Now, for those of you who don't remember, the Brandenburg Gate served as a visible symbol of separation between East and West and between the communist world and the free world. It was a visible symbol of that huge barrier, the Berlin Wall, which was made out of steel and concrete and stone and barbed wire and watchtowers that stretched from the north of Europe to the south, dividing the communist world from the democratic world, dividing the first world from the second world. And President Ronald Reagan was there to meet with leaders in West Berlin, and while there he delivered this speech to the people of West Berlin, but speakers were aimed over the wall to East Berlin. And the whole speech itself is fascinating and a study in brilliant rhetoric, but perhaps the words that are most memorable are these. Ronald Reagan said into the microphone to these speakers that projected over across the wall to people in East Berlin. He said, General Secretary Gorbachev, speaking to Mikhail Gorbachev, if you seek peace, if you seek prosperity for Eastern Europe, come here to this gate. Mr. Gorbachev, open this gate and tear down this wall. Now, many historians will say that this speech by Ronald Reagan was the factor that tore down that foreboding barrier. But the Apostle Paul, in this section of Ephesians, is painting for you the portrait of a man who single-handedly tore down a much greater wall than the Iron Curtain. It's the picture of a peace creator, a peace giver, a reconciler. It's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and the source of our peace with God and the source of our peace with his people. Because what Paul is telling us is the Lord Jesus removed the enmity between God and us, those who were in rebellion against him, and he removed the enmity that existed on the horizontal plane between Jew and Gentile, and he brought together believing Jew and believing Gentile into one body. This is a picture of our Lord's work, that he tore down the middle wall of separation. What verses 14 to 16 are speaking of is being included. Paul is saying, we've been grafted in, outsiders that have become insiders. My fear is that we as Gentiles have been insiders for so long now, 20 centuries, that we've forgotten what it was like to be an outsider. 20 centuries after the inauguration of the new covenant, we've forgotten how amazing a truth this is and how unbelievable it was for most Jews to swallow in the first century. For the previous 1,800 years from the cross, from Abraham to the cross or the day of Pentecost, Gentiles had been excluded, not included. They were called exclusionary names, like the uncircumcision. It could never be said of Gentiles as it was of Jews. What Paul says in Romans 3, what advantage do they have? Much in every way. Or it can never be said of Gentiles what was said of Jews in Romans 9. Theirs is the adoption. Theirs is the glory. Theirs is the covenants. Theirs is the giving of the law. Theirs is the service of God. Theirs are the promises. But Paul is stating here in our text that Jesus came to make Jew and Gentile, black and white, Asian and Latino, one in his church. Paul pictures the church. In fact, look at verse 15. Paul pictures the church in Ephesians 2:15 as a single person. Once there were Jews and Gentiles. Now Christ has come and united them to himself so that in himself there would only be one person. In fact, the key word that if you're going to search for sort of one key word to describe this whole context we're looking at, it'd be that glorious word, together. Look at verses 21 and 22, where Paul says this. He's describing the church. He says, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together. That's the great word. In fact, that's the key word of our conference, together for adoption. But that's the word that Paul is using to describe Jews and Gentiles. Now, instead of aliens and strangers, uncircumcision and circumcision, here's Paul's term, together. And think about how he proves that. He says, for example, in verse 17, that both Jew and Gentile have the same message. That message is peace. We've received the gospel of reconciliation instead of enmity. We have the same message, the gospel of peace. He says in verse 18, both Jew and Gentile have the same access. Jew or Gentile, black or white, Asian, Latino, we can all cry out, Abba, Father, at any time, any place, and be heard. We have the same access. But Paul doesn't stop there. He says that both Jew and Gentile have the same access to God by the same Holy Spirit. The same third person of the Trinity indwells Jew and Gentile, black and white, male and female, young and old, is the spirit of adoption for both. Both Jew and Gentile, according to verse 20, stand on the same foundation. It doesn't matter if you're circumcised or uncircumcised. Paul is saying that if you're believing in Christ, you're standing on the exact same foundation as your Jewish brother, Gentile brother, and that foundation is the apostles and prophets with Christ as the cornerstone. And not only that, Paul goes on to say, do you see how he's pressing this? He's saying, guys, we're together. Both Jews and Gentiles have the same status, according to verse 19. We're all fellow citizens and members of the same household. We're no longer paraoikos, outcast, We're oikos. We're members of the same household, the same family. And what Paul is saying, and he's saying this, it's sort of amazing when you look at this, because Paul just slugs away saying the same thing 20 different times and ways. Paul is saying Jesus, by his finished work, has taken away all barriers to peace and reconciliation with God. And Jesus, by his finished work, has taken away all barriers to peace and reconciliation with all believers. That Christ puts Jews and Gentiles together. Now, if God has declared the point you should be right now, you should start thinking from premise to conclusion. If God has declared that he accepts Jews and Gentiles, black and white, African and Asian, into his family, how dare any Christian refuse to accept and embrace them? If a holy God has embraced them, how dare we say, I think that's unwise to take them into my house? Notice the key word again in verse 21 and 22. Together. By this word, the Holy Spirit shatters any credence to the idea of segregation, separation, because you're always going to have weasels in the church who say, well, I think we all have the same status quo. Amen, amen, amen. Same Holy Spirit, same status, same gospel, same message. And you folks should have that same message over there, and we'll have the same message over here. Paul doesn't allow for that. No segregation or separation. Paul says, together, together. We're being built together. Here's how intimate we are. We're like stones in the wall of a house. That's how intimately we're connected. There's no hint whatsoever that God intends separation on the part of Jews and Gentiles. On the contrary, Paul will move on to in chapter 4 of Ephesians 4 to talk about our sevenfold unity. You remember this when Paul says, we have one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all. Paul doesn't want to talk about any separation. He wants to talk about togetherness. He wants to talk about our unity, not our distinctions. Notice, when you turn to Ephesians chapter 4 and Paul talks about our sevenfold unity, none of these marks of our unity are tied to ethnicity, language, skin color, race, or nationality. In fact, it's not an overstatement to say that after Pentecost, the New Testament documents know nothing of divisions or barriers or distinctions based on ethnicity and race. They know nothing of that. In fact, later in the same epistle of Ephesians, Paul will beseech his readers to walk worthy of their calling. And how do they do that? By endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. That's how we walk worthy, by working at, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. The principle you should see is just as the gospel reconciles us on the vertical axis to God, it reconciles us on the horizontal axis to brothers and sisters in Christ. This is why Paul can say, as he does in Romans 10, whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. There is no distinction between Jew and Greek, the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. Did you hear that? Here's Paul, who grew up as a Jew, who walked by Gentiles on the street and say, move over, uncircumcision. He was the one who walked into the temple and walked past that sign hundreds of times that said, death to Gentiles. Think how radically Paul's been transformed when he can write in Romans 10, there is no distinction. That's a radical work of grace in a man's heart. Trevor Burke, in his excellent book on adoption, by the way, it's out on the book table, and I would strongly suggest you get it. It's a marvelous work of exegesis. Trevor Burke rightly says about the doctrine of adoption, adoption is a unifying metaphor in Paul's writings and stands at the heart of what makes us kin to one another. Did you hear that? It stands at the heart of what makes us kin to one another. You've been adopted and I've been adopted. Therefore, we are in the same family, the same oikos. Well, let me press on and show you how militant Paul is about this. Paul begins to engage in what we'll call apostolic advocacy for the marginal. It's not enough to simply say in Paul's mind, okay, you Gentiles are included. But keep a low profile about it. Y'all sit in the back of the bus, okay? That's not what Paul wants to do. the apostle of the new covenant, in our text, I want you to see it from the text, Paul models an advocacy for Gentiles and their inclusion in every sphere in the church. So pick up the text. Look at chapter 3, verse 1, where Paul says that he is for those who were outcast. Look what he says in chapter 3, verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles. He's an advocate for them, he's saying. He says, I'm a prisoner for you Gentiles. Why does he say that? What kept Paul in trouble, what kept getting him thrown in prison, was the fact that he, a Jew, would go to the Gentiles with the message that Jehovah welcomed strangers and aliens to his covenant community. Paul kept getting thrown in jail because that caused a riot when he preached that. Paul says, the reason why I'm in jail is for you Gentiles. What he's saying is he was an advocate for those who were marginalized. In fact, and I think if there's anything you should go away from today with, it's this principle. Paul understood this so strongly that when Peter, you remember the saga that Paul tells about in Galatians, that when Peter, another apostle, in fact, the chief of the apostles, began to marginalize Gentiles by not eating with them. You can just hear Peter's logic. Well, okay, these are brothers. Jesus says they're fellow believers, but I'm going to have them sit at that table over there, and I'm not going to eat with them. And yeah, they may be reconciled to God on the vertical plane, but I'm not so sure if I want to be reconciled to them on the horizontal plane. Paul says, when he tells the saga in Galatians 2, he says that other Jews begin to follow Peter's lead, and even Barnabas, the son of encouragement, gave into the pressure and began to do the same thing. And so Paul steps in and he acts strongly as an advocate for the marginalized. He tells us in Galatians 2:11 that he said to Peter, Peter, you stand condemned and your act is hypocrisy. And he said, listen to this. Paul said, you Jews are not being straightforward about the gospel. Paul said, the gospel's at stake. He said, when you separate yourself from fellow believers because you're a Jew and they're a Gentile, what you're doing is you're saying, we are not reconciled on the horizontal plane. Paul says, you probably think they're not reconciled to God on the vertical axis either. So severe was Peter's offense. And again, you think this is simple. Well, Peter just ate at a separate table from the Gentiles. No, so severe was Peter's offense that Paul tells us in Galatians 2:11 that he publicly rebuked the chief of the apostles before the whole church for the Jews to segregate themselves from the Gentiles when God had declared them one was to violate the truth of the gospel that it reconciles. It reconciles on the vertical plane and on the horizontal plane. Paul says, Peter, you just engaged in heresy. I'm just eating at a separate table. Oh, no. Because you're denying this central truth. The gospel reconciles us to God and us to one another. This reconciliation and unity is no small thing, according to Paul. Look at Ephesians 3, in verses 3 through 6. Paul says, this reconciliation and unity is no small thing. It's the mystery of the old covenant that's now been brought to light. It is the mystery. Now you know it. That hidden secret all throughout those 2,000 years of the old covenant period, now it's been made known. Paul's saying it is God's purpose all along to have a multi-ethnic family. The fact that he began with one ethnic group, mostly Jews, for 2,000 years, produced all kinds of confusion. But let me demonstrate this, that it was God's eternal decree, called by Paul the mystery, to bring Jews and Gentiles together in one family. Look at the text first and see this. Paul says, he speaks in verse 3, he made known to me the mystery, as I've briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. That here comes the mystery. Here it is. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. That's the big mystery. Now, we saw hints of this in the ministry of Jesus before the day of Pentecost and before the finished work of Christ. We saw hints of this. Remember how Jesus sort of alluded to this? For example, Jesus says in Matthew 8, he says, many will come from the east and west and sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. And so you have this intimation from Jesus that he's going to draw people from outside of Israel. And then Jesus, again, in the Great Commission, tells his disciples in Matthew 28 to make disciples of all the nations. And you start thinking, wow, he's thinking outside the boundaries of Israel. And then again, in the parable of the Great Supper in Luke 14, Jesus tells the master of the feast who sends his servants out into the highways and hedges. It's a picture of the Gentile nations to bring them in. And then again, in Luke chapter 20, Jesus tells the parable of the vineyard owner who will give the vineyard to others, speaking of Gentiles. We see perhaps the best hint of that, what's to come in John chapter 4, when Jesus sits down and has a saving conversation with a Samaritan, a Gentile woman. Samaritans were a mixed race, not an ethnically pure people. This was a result of local Jews marrying Gentiles brought into Palestine. Now, did Jesus condemn her for her ethnicity? Did he sneer at her and call her the uncircumcision? No, the only thing he wanted to talk about was her faulty liturgy and practice of prayer and worship. But he didn't avoid interacting with Samaritans. He didn't avoid going through their towns. He even made Samaritans heroes in his story. Remember the story of the Good Samaritan in Luke 10. And then again, we're seeing how Jesus is hinting at this opening up of the mystery that Gentiles will be included. In John chapter 10, Jesus, after stating that he's the good shepherd, he states that he has other sheep that are not of this fold, meaning Israel, that he's going to bring into his fold and be their shepherd as well. Why didn't the Old Testament clearly reveal this diversity and multi-ethnicity of the people of God? I think we see some patterns in the history of redemption. For example, take the model of the revelation of the doctrine of the Trinity. In the Old Testament, we see the unity of God and simplicity. In the New Testament, we see complexity and diversity, one God existing in three persons. By the same pattern, in the Old Testament, the people of God were marked by unity and simplicity, one ethnicity, Jews. But in the New Testament, we see a pattern of diversity and complexity and universality. Just as the Old Testament here and there hints at a plurality of persons in the Godhead, so the Old Testament, too, does hint at a future diversity, indeed a universality of the people of God. For example, in the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12, God says to Abraham, Abraham, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Again, the psalmist says in Psalm 72, all nations shall serve him. All nations shall call him blessed. Or in Isaiah chapter 2, you have that glorious prophecy where Isaiah says, all the nations shall come to the house of the Lord. And the Old Testament closes out with Malachi saying in Malachi 1, God saying, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. My name shall be great among the nations. And so the Lord was hinting at this all along in the Old Testament, but now makes it explicit here. The mystery has been brought to light, and here it is, that God intends Jew and Gentile, black and white, Asian and Latino, to live together in his body. Now, what's the adoption connection? Let me make this very explicit in your hearing. Any denial of unity and reconciliation on the horizontal plane, Paul is saying, is a denial of Jesus' reconciling work on the vertical plane. Look what he calls us in verse 6 of chapter 3. He closes this context by saying, here's the good news of the mystery, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs. In other words, we're adopted together. We can't talk about just our adoption. We have to talk in the plural, fellow heirs. I've been adopted along with other sons and daughters by faith. Any pronouncement or practice or statement that tries to drive barriers between ethnicities or national groups is rebuilding the wall that Jesus has torn down and is working against Jesus. We must strenuously oppose any such things, since Paul tells us Jesus has put to death the enmity. And so anyone who tries to rebuild the enmity, who tries to rebuild alien status and stranger status, is working against Christ. We have to put off barrier building and put on barrier removal. If Jesus can overcome the Jew-Gentile divide, then there is no alienation, no estrangement that he can't cure. God's creating one new people in Christ who are reconciled to each other across racial lines. Not strangers, not aliens, not enmity, not far off from one another, but been brought near. And he did this at the cost of his son's life. We love, rightly so, we love to dwell on our vertical reconciliation with God through the death of his son, that it's precious beyond measure for us to consider that because of the son's work, we now have peace with God on the vertical axis. But let us also delight to dwell on this. God ordained the death of his son not only to reconcile us to him, but to reconcile us to groups that we would be alien to beforehand. This, too, was the design of the death of Jesus. Jesus died to take away enmity and disgust and suspicion and fear and malice and indifference from your heart towards all persons who are in Christ by faith, whatever their race. Any unwillingness to embrace those of other ethnicities and nations mars our gospel witness to a watching world, and it hinders the world from believing in Jesus. God intends his people, his church, to be a visual model of the gospel, to demonstrate before people's eyes the good news of reconciliation. How can we proclaim that Jesus, by his cross, has abolished the old divisions, while at the same time we're contradicting our message by promoting or even tolerating racial and social barriers in our fellowships? John Perkins from The Voice of Calvary says, 11 o'clock is still the most segregated hour in our nation's week. 11 o'clock on Sunday morning. James says, brothers and sisters, these things should not be. Perhaps one of the things that would speak to all of you who somebody said, well, I just don't think it's wise that you would adopt transracially. I have this nagging feeling that somehow it's not ethically right. I just can't put my finger on it. I can't quote chapter and verse, but I just don't think it's right. Let me just cut to the bottom line. God adopts transracially. His only begotten son is a Jew, but he has adopted many others that were totally unlike his begotten son. And to do so, he has crossed all sort of boundaries in order to pursue and set his love upon those who were very different from his only begotten son. If we're encouraging transracial adoptions that are truly gospel-focused, and you've heard this phrase a lot, you'll hear it again right now, we will be encouraging a vertical to horizontal mindset. The New Testament teaches us to think this way. Since you were forgiven, you must forgive. Since God has given you hospitality, you must be hospitable. Since you were a stranger and taken in by God, you should do so as well. And since God adopted you when you were different, afar off, an alien, you should be willing to do the same. Let's pray together. Our Father, how we thank you that through the work of Christ, you have taken away every barrier, both to you and to any believer who names the Lord Jesus Christ, no matter what ethnicity or language or people or color. And so, Lord, we pray that we would be active about the practice of reconciliation in our own congregations and spheres. Lord, we pray that we would take heed to the model of Paul and the congregation of even correcting an apostle when he was working against reconciliation in the church. Lord, you say in your word that you've given to us the gospel, the message of reconciliation. We pray that we would be busy about it in the church and outside as well. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Carl. Powerful message. Hard to think of objections. You really did make it so clear. One practical question here. How would you encourage a church member to respond to church leadership who might not be vocal or encouraging when it comes to building those bridges and pursuing reconciliation, you know, whether that's just in general or in particularly when it comes to adoption, transracial adoption. How would you encourage that church member to approach their leadership or their other church members that may be those that say it's unwise, it's unethical?
First of all, take my tape and give it to them.
Yeah.
But also, I think I would do so humbly, recognizing that you can think yourself of 100 attitudes you have that 10 years ago that the Lord has changed your mind on issues. Everyone you're going to deal with is in the process of sanctification, and especially in the South, you have to recognize that sometimes sanctification in these areas is microscopic in the steps. And I would encourage you to be patient, to pray for your leaders, and to very humbly say, can we sit down and reason from the Scriptures? Hopefully you're in a church that's Bible-believing, that takes the authority of Scripture serious. You can sit down and say, could we reason together from the Scriptures and look at this? But again, pray for the Spirit's work. Change takes place. Now, I can point to 100 is probably far too small a number, but I could point to 100 things that the Lord has given me understanding of, not just in the last 30 years, but in the last 30 months. And so pray for these folks to be teachable and to hear you, and go graciously.
Have you, as a pastor in your church, done anything intentionally to pursue reconciliation with other ethnicities? I mean, you mentioned the adoptions that are happening in your church, and that's obviously one way to practice this and the core of your message, but anything else that you guys have done as a church and you would encourage others to consider?
Well, let me go to the issue of transracial adoptions. I think that nothing is a more glorious testimony, both inside and outside, than to on purpose pursue a transracial adoption. I will tell you, some of the folks in our congregation who have done that, they've caught serious flack from people. When I say this, this isn't a theoretical issue. This is very pastoral and very real to me, because I've counseled some of these folks through it, that their own family members, their parents and siblings have said, what are you doing? What are you thinking? I don't want these people in our family picture. This is embarrassing. There's lots of Anglo children that look like us. Can't you adopt one of them? And so I've had to counsel through and been willing to sit down and have the conversations with family members about that. But I will tell you, this is one of the times I'm delighted to be a Presbyterian. There's nothing more glorious than the practice of infant baptism when a family has gone to Ethiopia or China or Guatemala, and they bring that child back. And just like in the Old Covenant, when circumcision was given to Abraham, and he was told not only to circumcise his natural-born children, but strangers, those in his household. And so we see that serving as the paradigm for infant baptism in the New Testament. When we can stand in front of the church, and I can say authoritatively, wearing my robes and saying it in my most sonorous pastoral voice, saying, this child is being welcomed into the household of faith, and just like that natural-born child who was baptized last week, this child is being welcomed, and our people, this is, one of the glorious things about being Presbyterian, our people stand up, and they take vows before God that they will assist the parents in the covenant nurture of that child, and they welcome that child into the body. And it's a glorious moment. The last time we did this, we had two children from Guatemala who parents came home, and to look around the church and just to see tears and saying, these children are to be welcomed exactly like any other child, and just the delight in our congregation. That's a great teaching moment. I usually take advantage of that moment to teach and instruct the congregation.
Wonderful. How would you, you mentioned a couple in your church whose parents weren't sure about them adopting transracially, and you had the opportunity to sit down with them. Did you go through some of the same stuff that you just preached?
Exactly. And this, again, when you do this and you're dealing with grandparents or aunts and uncles, and you're getting as close as you can to the nub of family life. Man, you're sticking your nose in there way under the tent when you're doing that. And you're talking about very personal stuff. Some of you in this room know what I'm talking about because you've had these conversations. And so you need to tread very humbly and very lightly when you do this. But, again, it's something that I think as a pastor, this is your calling. But that's why it was so important to me to say at the beginning of the presentation, let's walk through the Scriptures and let's look at the arguments that are irrefutable. And I have this glorious trust that Christian people who have the indwelling Holy Spirit in them, when they're hit face to face with the truth, my experience is time and time again, God's people will bow to the word. And so don't try to convince your recalcitrant parents or neighbors or someone like that with emotional arguments. Sit down and say, let me reason with you from the word. And pray that the Spirit will convince them of the truth of the word. That's what God's going to use to change family members' minds is the word, not your arguments.
So you wouldn't advocate taking Paul's example and publicly rebuking
him? Nah, none of you are an apostle, so don't do that.
That's good. Well, here's a question. My wife and I were just in Texas, and we drove back through through Alabama, and we live in North Carolina, where we've got three adopted children who are all black, and we really don't. We get this question asked a lot. You know, do you, living in the South, do you face a lot of dirty looks and that sort of thing? And we really haven't experienced much of that in Charlotte. More than anything, we've experienced encouragement from the black community when they see us. But when we were driving through the deep South, Alabama and Mississippi, we noticed some looks that we couldn't help but think, we're disappointing and discouraging. And so how would you encourage someone to respond to those that are outside the church, to those that really vehemently believe that is not an ethical thing to do at all and have issue with that?
I think you need to
maintain our witness.
Sure, I think you need to have in your back pocket, when you're dealing with somebody, you discern this is an unbeliever, and it should never surprise you that unbelievers act like unbelievers, and they're mean-spirited and say cruel and divisive things. Just to have very simply that one or two sentence statement of saying, our reason, because I think it's important to get to the core of your reason for wanting to adopt a child of a different ethnicity. Say, our very reason for adopting this child was that this would serve as a picture of our gospel. Because as Christians, we believe that God adopts children who are deeply unlike him out of compassion, and we, out of compassion, have adopted this child out of the great love that God has given us. To be able to say that and encapsulate that in one or two sentences and to use that as an evangelistic testimony to say, we do this because we're driven by the gospel to do this.
That's so helpful. Well, any other further encouragement to those here? And I believe that there's many probably in this room that are considering adoption and faced with that question of, when you go to an adoption agency and you have to make your decision as to kind of what you're going to be open to. I believe there's probably some here that are having to make that decision. They're praying about that. What would be your ending encouragement to them and to the church represented in this room in terms of as a church building bridges to reconciliation?
I think, and I said this the other day on a radio interview when Dan and myself and Rick and Tolian were all on the radio. I said this, I think, maybe in one of the videos, too, that Dan shot. I think the church is has an amazing opportunity right now, and we have to confess that we've blown it when we've been given a couple of other opportunities. If you look at the church in the South in the 1860s, we blew it. If you look at the church in 1973 at Roe versus Wade, we were asleep at the switch. It took the church 10 years to even realize Roe versus Wade had taken place. And there were just a handful of Protestants anyway saying anything. I think right now the Church of Jesus Christ has this amazing opportunity. Do the math. 143 million orphans, I think, is the number that's being used. The bulk of those, if you look at the ethnicity of those, the bulk of those, and trying to break this down, it looks like about 130 million of those are people who are a different ethnicity than most of you. The church has this amazing opportunity right now to be a witness to the world and either to adopt or assist those who are adopting, support those who are adopting, to not blow it. We've been given a couple of ethical opportunities when we've been at a real moral crossroads in the last century or two, and we've dropped the ball. I think now's the time for the church to shine and to really step forward and say the gospel moves us to be active in compassion in Darfur and Somalia and the Sudan and Ethiopia and all of these places. And it doesn't matter that these children look very different than us and have different hair care product needs than our children have. And that doesn't matter. That's not what moves us. So what moves us is the gospel.
Amen. Amen. And, well, you mentioned 143 million orphans worldwide. And I think someone mentioned earlier 129,000 children in the United States that are in the foster care system that are waiting to be adopted and could be adopted today, and there's no cost to adopting those children. And a majority of those children are of another ethnicity than anybody in this room. And so it's going to take being moved by the gospel to take care of those kids. But who better to take care of those children than the church?
Wouldn't that be a glorious thing if that's what the Church of Jesus Christ was known for in this generation? That what the Church of Christ was known for was it was known for stepping up and putting feet to the gospel and meeting the need of a really hurting culture. Wouldn't that be a glorious thing if in the church history books 300, 400 years from now, you know, this was the church's finest hour, which you saw a need and met it. Wouldn't that be great when our testimony usually are what the culture thinks of the church? Those are those wacky people who have beehive hairdos and cry a lot on TV and ask for money. Wouldn't that be neat if our reputation stood was those are the people who are compassionate and do radical things for the sake of Christ?
Yeah, but, you know, I remember just hearing in a sermon about the early Christians and what they were known for. What one emperor said was that as he tried to grow paganism and increase the pagan culture of that day, he said these Christians are hindering us from seeing paganism progress because they're so promiscuous with their charity and their love. They're adopting and they're taking care of all the poor, not only the Jewish poor, but the Gentile poor and all the poor. They're taking care of their poor. They're taking care of our poor. They're taking care of everybody's poor. And it was something that just made it an incredible statement to those around them and to the leadership of the Roman Empire. And I can't help but think exactly what you're saying. What's stopping us today from experiencing that today? You know, the church stepping up and following God's lead and heart to care for these children around the world and right here in our own counties.